Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Our text this morning is going to be looking at chapter 24, verse 14. Now, we have been doing a series looking at the attributes of God. And the Bible holds together the very essence of God's being, His character, with His works, with His actions. And the Psalms say over and over again, let the peoples praise Him and tell of all His works. Always holding things together of who God is and what He has accomplished. Our church is active in prayer. We support and partner with others in the mission of God's gospel good news. And so it's really been neat how this has come together with our mission team inviting a couple of our mission partners to be guest preachers in October. And so it really became an opportunity to expand it for a focus throughout the next 5 weeks on mission. So we will be looking at this theme for through various texts, through various sermons of myself, as well as a couple other guest preachers, looking at the theme of kingdom come. And today we begin this focus by looking at Matthew 24, verse 14. What we have here in chapter 24, we see Jesus speaking with his disciples toward the end of his earthly life. It's leading up to his final days and the final hours before his crucifixion. And Jesus had been teaching and preaching about his kingdom. Now, it's very natural for them to be curious, just as it is for us, to ask some questions. We're curious about events. We're curious about what things might mean. And so the questions they ask are questions we often ask. What's going to happen at the end of the world? Are there signs to be watching? Are there things we must be doing while we wait? So let's hear how Jesus answers his disciples here from God's word in Matthew 24, verse 14. God's word. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, as we are pointed to the promise of your love poured out in baptism, we rest in the baptism we have in Christ, and we look to the hope of the gospel that is offered in him. Help us as we understand your word. Help us to have a heart for missions, because we see your heart for the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. During my graduate studies, I was a pastoral intern at a local church that I was worshiping at with Kelly, my wife and I. And I had the great privilege of my time there to teach a class with Frank. Frank was an elder in the church, and he was an elder in his years. Matter of fact, my friend Frank also engaged in a ministry at that local church. They called themselves the Elderberries. So that's who was in my class. And I learned a lot from Frank. He was a World War II veteran. He was a POW. He was captured during the Battle of the Bulge. Eventually his prison camp was liberated. The war was over. He went home. He started selling insurance, as one does. As a young man, he converted to Christianity. He got married. He had a family. He owned his own business selling insurance, as one does. He served some time with the Gideon's ministry, and he participated in the life of the local church. Frank lived a full life. One year, he and I were teaching a class together on the Sermon on the Mount. And one week, I remember very vividly when I was at the point where Jesus is teaching his disciples when they pray. They were asking, how do we do this? And he says, OK, when you pray, and he teaches them what we call the Lord's Prayer. And I was struck by the fact that everyone in the class had likely said the prayer throughout their life longer than I have been alive. The faithful prayers of the faithful. It was humbling. It certainly was a moment for me to be encouraged. Here I am teaching on the Lord's Prayer, but I had so much to learn from them, to be encouraged that I might be formed by the same faith, hope, and love as they did. So thinking about a road trip, as with any journey, it's exciting at the beginning. But being in a car after 5 hours, 10 hours, 20 hours begins to wear on you. And how quickly we become little children. Are we there yet? How much longer? Can I watch a show? When will we get there? I'm hungry. I'm bored. And I'm asleep. Our verse this morning is part of this longer response that Jesus gives to his disciples. They're there at the temple complex in Jerusalem, and we see in verse 2, Jesus says something important as they walk away. He says, "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." The disciples were amazed by the size of the complex, the size of the stones, and here Jesus is saying they're going to be thrown down. Well, when you hear something like that, it's very natural to ask follow-up questions. So it's back of the class. Tell us, this is verse 3, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? So basically they're on a road trip and they're asking, so how far, how long is this going to take? And what we see throughout all of Scripture, what we hear when we recite and pray the Lord's Prayer, we see something about what Jesus is teaching about the kingdom come. Our sermon text this morning gives us this theme that we're going to look at various verses. But this month-long emphasis on God's mission in the world. And so our passage this morning really begins to point us to something important. It's how we understand his kingdom that it becomes the frame of reference for everything. It becomes the frame of reference for how we live from now until then. So what are the ways that his kingdom provides a frame of reference? Well, we're going to look at four today out of this passage. So the first, I'm going to list them out if you're a note taker in the bulletin. Number one, Jesus' kingdom frames the message of the gospel. Jesus' kingdom is going to be the same at every point. Jesus' kingdom frames the message of the gospel. Number two, Jesus' kingdom frames the means of communicating the message. Number three, Jesus' kingdom frames the scope of the audience. And number four, Jesus' kingdom frames how long this gospel is proclaimed. So first, looking at Jesus' kingdom, how it frames the message of the gospel. And what is that message? The gospel means good news. That Jesus, as Lord of lords and King of kings, he is victoriously laying the foundation of his kingdom. Now, you might hear it in modern culture, people saying, well, you can count on it. That's the gospel truth. Well, and when you hear that in a generic way, it's attaching something from a religious context to our everyday context about what's something that can be believed and trusted. But the word is interesting in its development. From the word itself in the original language, gospel is where we get other words like evangelist or evangelism, which even in the business world, they appropriate sometimes positions called things like product evangelist. And in that role, a product, this is real. I mean, some companies have this. A product evangelist shares widely to spread awareness about the qualities, about the benefits of their brand. Kind of the, not only am I the vice president, but I'm also a customer. But in the ancient world, in the Roman world, gospel was the good news shared of military victory heralded across the empire. They were official communications that would be sent by letters via ship or horse or even fast sprinters running and telling far and wide of Rome's triumph. So what we begin to see in that context of a message that is heralded, we see in the New Testament the gospel being used in various ways. So first, just broadly, the gospel can refer to the actual accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But the gospel can also refer to the actual teaching and preaching of Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "And he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Similarly, in Mark's gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, it says that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So it's just that it kind of encapsulates his teaching ministry. But the gospel can also be the shorthand for the good news of God's salvation that is offered by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's accomplished through his crucifixion and his resurrection. It's the gospel that saves. It's from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Later on, Paul, in that same letter, chapter 3, verse 6, he talks about the mystery of the gospel. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of course, Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." There's something that Paul is addressing, that there is a message of the gospel that is to be proclaimed and also believed and received. And so and you can get that wrong, right? Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, Paul says, "I am astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." We see in Peter in Acts chapter 15, verse 7, how by the word of his mouth that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And we see Paul in later a few chapters in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Paul summarizes the one aim in his life. "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He might have asked, "Are we there yet?" But he knew where he was going and he remained steadfast on the road. In our own Discover CPC classes with new member classes that we offer, we talk about the gospel in various ways. But a short definition that we use is this: the gospel is the power of God for the beginning, the middle, and the end of salvation. Because we sometimes reduce the gospel as what needs to be preached to the unsaved, which is, it involves that. But the gospel is the very foundation that applies to both our salvation and our entire Christian experience. I need it to be saved, and I need it for my daily bread. Pastor Tim Keller describes the pattern of gospel this way. He says, "The gospel means that you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, yet you can be more loved than you ever dared hope. At the same time, because Christ Jesus lived and died in your place." The mission organization Surge, which used to be formerly called World Harvest Mission, describes the gospel this way in one of their publications. The gospel is the good news about all that Jesus is and accomplished for us by his life, death, and resurrection. In a real sense, gospel and Jesus are interchangeable. To drink of the gospel is to drink of Jesus. To say the gospel is the answer to all we truly need is none other than to say that Jesus is all we truly need. Therefore, we can never outgrow the gospel or allow it anything other than center stage in our thinking. So we see Jesus here saying something that these other authors are unpacking from all of Scripture, that Jesus' kingdom is the very frame of reference for the message of the gospel. We can't add to it. We can't make it up how we want to. We're receiving what he himself has proclaimed. And it frames everything. It's the very announcement of good news of God's salvation. This is through Christ's victory over death and sin. And we can say with Paul in Colossians that Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So when we think about how the gospel frames everything, and especially as we think about kingdom come, may we hear the gospel of this kingdom. May we believe with trust. May we live our lives in light of it. This message of the gospel, it frames everything and it transforms everything. And so next we see how, number two, how Jesus' kingdom frames the means by which the message is communicated. Marshall McLuhan famously wrote, "The medium is the message. The forms, the methods of communicating, they impact the message itself. They impact how the message is received and perceived. And it's also how people begin to experience the world." So, for example, how many people read Ron Chernow's 2004 biography on Alexander Hamilton? Few people. How many people listened or saw Hamilton, the Broadway musical written by Lin-Manuel Miranda? The medium is the message. And what medium is the gospel of the kingdom? Well, primarily and ultimately, it's one that is a message to be proclaimed. To proclaim simply means to announce, to make known something through public declarations. So, kind of in that ancient way of hear ye, the herald that goes through the town crier. But it's also done with public speech, formal writing. We do it on Sunday mornings here. We do it when in the writings that we read in the life of the church over many centuries. But it's done in discussions and debate and panels and teaching and talks. All of these ways in formal ways, but also informally. It's proclaimed with one another, with our words and our lives. So with proclamation, first and foremost, it is that. It is with words. You actually have to say something. You have to declare something from God's word. It involves the communicating of God's story of his redemption. It's explaining how salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus. It is accomplished by Jesus on the cross. It's applied by the Spirit to any who believe and repent. So we proclaim it with our words, but we proclaim it with our lives. That is why Jesus says this proclamation is a testimony. A testimony is something that serves as proof for something, such as an action or circumstance. Albert Pujols recently became only the fourth Major League Baseball player to hit 700 home runs. It's a testimony to his greatness. Whether you like the Cardinals or not, he is a great hitter, and it speaks to the longevity of his career as a player. Eyewitness testimony is an account of what was seen and experienced by someone. course, it has some limitations, but it is also very important of how we experience and what we witness ourselves. And we're maybe familiar with our last will and testament as a legal document that is proof of the way we want our possessions handled after our death. Jesus is saying the declaration of the gospel is this personal testimonial about how his life, his death and resurrection, ushers in his kingdom. And so by our proclaiming this message, it is important to see this as that testimony. Being with eyewitnesses. Look at John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Where the Apostle John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and we testify to it and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." Do you hear that language of what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have touched? But not everybody can be an eyewitness, have a direct eyewitness account. So it took those first disciples who lived with Jesus, who heard him teach, who saw him perform miracles, who began to see more and more of what he was intending as he was saying, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die for the sins of many." For them to witness this is for them to be an eyewitness, for them to then go and tell others. This combination is also, we can find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul writes that his appeal of the gospel, that is, his appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart. And it's again, words and what he says, "And we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." There's warmth and affection as we live out the gospel with each other. Paul even talks about this living out with our very lives, our very bodies, even in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 and through 27. Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." Paul is not saying that Jesus is insufficient, but he is saying that how do I pass on something that you can't see, that you can't touch, you can't hear? But I have to pass on with my words and my very bodies to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now is revealed to the saints. And so with any news or announcement, we have to receive it and we have to share it. And so just think about some of these questions as you think about gospel proclamation. It's true, yes, but then begin to think about, is the subject relevant to those who need to hear the message? Does your experience of this message for your life embolden you? Does it empower you to share this message with others? And another one that hits home is, does the messenger that's representing this message, do they accurately convey the content of the message with their words? And do they display the beauty of the message with their lives? Brothers and sisters, it's imperative that those who believe must hunger and thirst to understand how the gospel accomplishes your salvation. But it's also imperative that we grow in compassion and passion for the gospel to be proclaimed so that others may know the power of God and His grace through His Son, Jesus. The message of the gospel of the kingdom involves proclaiming it with our words and our lives. And as we are reminded of that, and of those who receive this gospel and how we participate in it, we also must proclaim it to others. And so we need to now ask, to whom do we proclaim? And here in verse 14, it gives the full scope of the audience of the gospel. The full scope is in parallel. The whole world and to all nations. Now, the Bible doesn't always view nations in our modern understanding of nation states, which tends to just kind of be thought of as geopolitical boundaries. To be sure, though, to be part of a group of people united by layered relationships such as kin or culture, shared languages, common traditions, these are all the ways that ancient ways, but also modern ways of how we function as peoples, as nations. And that's how the Bible speaks of nations more generally, more typically, as peoples. The word in the original language in the New Testament, and how sometimes the Old Testament gets translated into Greek, is the word that we get ethnicity. Peoples. And sometimes when we look at what is the trajectory of how God is relating to the world in all of her peoples, the Bible sometimes speaks of nations as a way to describe groups of people with respect to each other. So, for example, the Bible refers to all people that are not part of Israel as Gentiles. Rome considered all peoples far outside their borders as barbarians. So that idea of how do we understand who we are as a people and how do we understand all the other groups of peoples that might be out. And that's the story of God's mission. We see of Him drawing near to people and bringing them into His covenant. Go to Genesis 12. We see Abram is called by God with a promise that he will become a great nation. Abram is later renamed in Genesis 17 as Abraham, where we see the Lord establishing His covenant that Abraham would be a father of a multitude of nations. Later on in God's redemptive story in Exodus 19, all of the descendants of Jacob who became or was renamed later as Israel through Moses and God drawing them out of Egypt, we see the people of God, Israel, being constituted as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The prophets proclaim how God's people will be scattered among the nations, but the Lord also will gather them in. And this trajectory is what we see from beginning to end of Scripture and how it fulfills and lands on the fulfillment of Jesus as the Messiah, who is the same Redeemer for both Israel as He is for the Gentile peoples of the world. This is the gospel of the kingdom in the New Testament terms, that both Jew and Gentile are brought into one new humanity through Jesus. So how you view when this takes place influences your understanding of who hears. So we cannot exhaustively cover this part, but we're going to a little bit because it is important to at least raise a few things. We'll come back to more of it in the last point as we think about this phrase, then the end will come. I promise, so we'll get to it. But as we think about it, verse 14 impacts how you view the scope based on when you think of when this takes place. So, for example, if you interpret verse 14 as referring to the future from our vantage point, then you emphasize the unfinished work, namely that the whole world and all the nations haven't heard this gospel proclaimed. Now, of course, that's true in one sense. There are indeed peoples who have never heard of Jesus or his gospel. People, don't believe me when I say more and more in this nation, people have never heard of Jesus. But if you interpret verse 14 as referring to the future with respect to those first disciples from their vantage point, up until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, then Jesus is saying that indeed his gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world to all nations. And in this sense, we can stand amazed how Jesus' words indeed came true. When we look at our map, we see a common kind of projection of, you know, Western Hemisphere, Eastern Hemisphere, and we see all the continents. In an ancient map, it was a circle with the Mediterranean Sea kind of in the middle, and you kind of see the expansion of the Roman Empire, and you see the centrality of the Roman Empire, but there in the circle, you see the land of Israel as well, and you see how, even how Paul can say, I'm headed to the end of the world. I'm heading to Spain. When you look at a circular map, you're seeing the world expanded out in that way. So in that sense, Jesus is predicting something that will happen from their vantage point. We learn that from reading the gospel accounts themselves. We read that from Luke's book, The Acts of the Apostles. We're reminded of Jesus' promise that when the Holy Spirit comes, his apostles will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the world. First and foremost, that threefold geographical progression is really just, it's an outline to the book of Acts. That's really what chapter 1, verse 8 is. It's like the summary statement, the table of contents. If you read the rest of the book of Acts, this is how it's going to flow from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But it can also represent how the gospel unfolds. The gospel is announced and planted as seeds which take root. They grow and they bear fruit. And this multiplying effect of the gospel's fruits then bears more seeds and plants and grows and bears fruit and grows and sprouts and moves. And we see that time and time again as the Holy Spirit moves like the wind. Sometimes in our own context, and we've done it here, we speak of our immediate location as Jerusalem, our region as Judea and Samaria, and maybe more global missions as the ends of the earth. There's nothing wrong with that, per se, with that framing, but we must not forget that we aren't Jerusalem. We're not even Judea. We are the ends of the earth that have received this gospel. It's also important to remember that Christianity exploded in Jerusalem and rapidly spread throughout the ancient Near East, throughout the Roman Empire, and Christianity was in Africa, parts of India and West Asia for hundreds of years before my ancestors ever heard the name Jesus. We are not the central focal point. We are on the margins. And the gospel goes and the gospel grows. The Lord is ushering in his kingdom that gathers in a harvest from all nations throughout the world. Jesus' kingdom, as we have, we're working through this verse, we have to see how it frames everything and how it frames the scope of where we see the gospel's reach. And this brings us to our final point that addresses more of the disciples' specific question. If you go back to chapter 24, verse 3, they ask two key questions, basically when and how long. So we see how the kingdom frames how long this gospel is to be proclaimed. We don't have much more time, and that's very convenient because this is where it just gets interesting with all the literature and everybody has opinions and, oh, I think it means this. And what about this chart? And, hey, I learned this and I read this in this book. And we can start getting lost when we get into the topic of the end times. Some people probably have been bored out of their mind until this point right now. OK, ready. Now he's going to get into it. Some people are are just kind of zoned out already, but your eyes are crossed because you're just like, this is confusing. This is way over my head. I don't need to think about it. But we do. We do need to think about it. Jesus said it, and we need to wrestle through it. So some of the questions that we need to look at from Jesus' response here in verse 14. Some of the key questions that an interpretation might raise is, do we speed or slow the end? Do we bring about the end because we proclaim the gospel to the whole world and all the nations? And we can mathematically look at, there's these number of languages, these number of people groups, and we've reached these and we haven't reached these. And that is good, and we need to be doing that. There's a wonderful exhibit in the Museum of the Bible that is like a library with books of the Bible that have been translated in whole languages and partial languages. But there is also whole sections of those bookcases that are filled with books that are blank, with languages ready to be translated. The work is not done, and we must think about it in those ways. But it is something to consider of what Jesus is saying. So when we think about this proclamation, we definitely have to wrestle with that it's the future. It that's the tense. It will be proclaimed. But it is important to ask with respect to what? So just with a short detour, we have to look at verse 14 in the larger context of chapter 24 and chapter 25. So the questions that the disciples ask in verse 3 really encompass, with two questions, kind of three topics. The first question deals with Jesus' prediction about the destruction of the temple. The second question deals with two events, the return of Jesus and the end of the age. So as you go through chapter 24, you see about 10 different signs depicting the end and the return of Christ. These signs are various signs that relate to world affairs, signs that relate to distress experienced by Jesus' followers. It's certainly what we have here in verse 14, the universal proclamation of the gospel. We see the prediction of the specific event of Jerusalem being destroyed, which actually happened in AD 70. And we see signs that are related to the return of Jesus. How do we make sense of this? That's for another sermon, unfortunately. But in summary, where it plays out with us as we think about the kingdom come, this is what I want to draw our attention to as we kind of bring our time to an end. Verse 14, then the end will come. There are two common interpretations for the end that Jesus is referring to. One, it's the end of Jerusalem in AD 70. And number two, that it means the second coming of Jesus. Christians never run out of ink, and we never run out of hot air about this topic. And of these two main interpretations, I lean toward believing that verse 14 refers to the universal proclamation of the gospel from Jesus to the end, the destruction of Jerusalem. He's answering the disciples' first question. When will these things be, when he's referencing the temple being thrown down? We see in verse 6, he says the end won't come. And then here he says in verse 14, the end will come. There's a complete thought that he's kind of branching out to answer the first question. Then in verses 15 through 28, you see him describe the destruction of Jerusalem. And then it's in verse 29 through 31. And then you could even add in verses 32 all the way through chapter 25, where Jesus begins to unpack the second question of his disciples. So which end you have in view impacts how you interpret Jesus' words, and they inform how Christians live now in light of that end. This is where we have to wrestle with, because the interests of earthly kingdoms are often at odds with the kingdom of God. Jesus speaks of his kingdom as different than the kingdoms of this world. Jesus taught that the kingdom was present because he was near in his ministry, in his very presence, in the words being spoken. He inaugurated his kingdom with his first coming. And so whether people are near or far, they must come through him. He is the door. He is the way into his kingdom. His kingdom is not the same thing as, or nor can it be contained in a single earthly kingdom. And so we live in the time that we await when he will return at the end of the age. So the end of Jerusalem will come at the preaching of the gospel throughout the whole world from their vantage point to all nations in the sense of God spreading the gospel to plant seeds. But my friends and my brothers and sisters, the work is not done. We are to await his kingdom come with expectancy, with desire, with urgency, with hope. That's with the parables that he talks about throughout chapter 24 and 25 of how we are to shape that hope and how we are to await. And so we pray. We pray, Lord, come. We pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. We preach and proclaim, as this verse tells us. We feed in the name of Christ, as Jesus talks about in chapter 25, as well as what James talks about of what pure religion is. But all along the way, we trust. We trust that Jesus will return, and we trust that indeed there is a day of judgment, and we look to him as the righteous judge. But we keep the main things the main things. We discuss those things that are important but not crucial. We pursue unity in these things because we have work to do. We pursue this work of mission together as the body of Christ. We have responsibilities as Christ's followers to proclaim this gospel. Not because I've seen it, but because down the line I can trust that by the witness of the apostles, because they lived and spoke and interacted and saw Jesus, that the word of God is the power of salvation on through from generation to generation. And we pursue this because he is worthy, because he is right, because he is the one that brings about his kingdom come. So as we think about this mission focus this month, it's been several years that we've had a sustained kind of focus for missions. It's a beautiful time. A time of prayer, a time of getting to know our missionaries, both globally and locally, the various organizations that we partner with. And we are looking with expectancy as we trust that Jesus will come and bring his kingdom, because he already has brought it and we await its finish. Next week, Tito Padilla will be here. He's preaching on the realities of the gospel as the very motivation for mission. I'm preaching kind of between people. Craig Colburn will be here later in October to talk about just how the incarnation of the gospel, the incarnation of Jesus's life, impacts how we view kingdom mission. And we're going to look at the end just how this is tied together with just our discipleship for kingdom mission. So next week, as we kick it off with Tito, he will also be here for a luncheon that you can sign up to attend. It'll be after the worship service. And we'll be communicating more details even this week about opportunities throughout the month to learn about our global partners, our local mission partners, and the ways that you can be praying and engaging in God's mission even here, even now, with your words and your lives. And as we come to an end of our time today, it is very fitting to see about how we might live our lives with expectancy. When Queen Elizabeth died, I saw a quote that was going around on social media, and I was trying to verify the quote, and it's not Queen Elizabeth. I think it's fitting because I do believe she was a believer, but the quote is attributed to Queen Victoria. But the queen said to one of her chaplains, "How I wish that the Lord would come in my lifetime." And the chaplain asked, "Why? Why do you seek that? Why do you hope for that?" And the queen replied, "I should so love to lay my crown down at his feet." Whether you are the Queen of England or my friend Frank, Whether you are vocationally in gospel ministry or whether you live out your calling where you work in your job, where you live and where you play with family and friends and neighbors, wherever the Lord has called us, we must be shaped by the desire and the hope of God's kingdom come. The course of human events and human history, this is what Jesus is bringing attention to in this chapter. They will always be here, as they always have been. And we are not to be concerned for thinking that they are signs of the end and be distracted by them. Jesus is giving prophetic direction to his disciples then about the gospel of the kingdom and how it will be spread in the beginning stages as he predicts the end for Jerusalem. So in the end, in one sense, but in the other sense, we're not looking for signs. We're not wasting our time. We're not expending our worry to try to divine historical events about the end. When we are anxious, when we are fearful, it is very easy to think that and to ask that. That's the beauty of the disciples and their honesty. Excuse me, when's this happening again? I kind of would like to have that on my calendar. But Jesus is pastorally answering their question with the truth of the kingdom come. We wait. We desire it to come, but we live our lives with faith. We live our lives quietly. We go about what it means to speak the words of the gospel, how we also display the beauty of the gospel. So when we think about this, we have to think about an actual message. We have to think about how to say the message. But we also have to think about how that is embodied by our lives. And as we live our life, we participate in the global church, the mission that our Lord has given us to make disciples of all nations. And that is what we participate here, around the region, in our nation and the nations of the world. Because guess what, brothers and sisters, the Lord is sending missionaries here and God bless them. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom, and God in his mission is bringing about it. And so we can say, Lord, make your kingdom come. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us to grasp the magnitude of this. Help us to live the humility of this. Because all along we are shaped by your love and by the hope that we have in Christ. May we in our hearts pray, thy kingdom come. And may we live in light of that until you return. We pray this in your name. Amen.